think we're still in Isaiah.
Chapter 30.
Chapter 30. In Isaiah, we'll be looking in chapter 30, verses 23 through 26. Before we go there, though, if you'll take a moment with me and turn in the book of Genesis in chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1 reveals to us God's love to us through creation, doesn't it? It's no wonder that John writes to us in John chapter 1 that it was through the person of Jesus Christ that he created all things, because he is literally signifying by that everything was created out of love. If you look at Genesis chapter 1 and you come towards the end, we see that ultimately that God blessed them, that is man and woman. And God said to them in verse 28, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Then God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of all the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed. It shall be food for you. And to every beast of the earth, and every bird of the sky, and to everything that moves of the earth, which has life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw all that he had made. Behold, it was very good. In Genesis chapter 2, you read that God then forms man. It gives the more specific picture of how man came into being. And it makes a statement in verse 8, and if you'll read here with me, it says in verse 8, "And the Lord planted a garden towards the east of Eden, and there he placed man whom he had formed." And then he begins to describe the wonderful beauty of this garden. "Now a river flowed out of Eden," in verse 10, "to water the garden, and from there it divided because of the four rivers. The name of the first was Pishon. It flows around the whole of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good." And he continues to go in some detail of the graciousness of this marvelous place, the Garden of Eden. In Isaiah chapter 5, we see a similar picture. And you know, as I think of Genesis and I think of all creation, there's no doubt that all of creation was very good. And yet, there is a distinction made of the Garden of Eden, or as the Orientals would define the term garden, a manicured forest. And God had somehow designated a place to be even grander than all the very good, which is hard to imagine. In Isaiah chapter 5, we see this same theme being brought out. And God says, "Let me sing now, for behold, my well-beloved, a song of my beloved concerning his vineyard. My well-beloved had a vineyard on the fertile hill. He dug it all around, removed its stones, planted it with the choicest vine. And he built a tower in the middle of it. He hewed out the wine vat in it, and he expected it to produce good grapes. But it produced only worthless ones. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem, men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it?" We begin to understand that God had set aside Judah and Israel to be a garden of blessing to all the earth. Though all the earth was created in perfection, yet he had set his eye upon this place to elevate this place so that it might be a light to the world, that it might show what is the best. It goes beyond good and goes into the realm of glorious. And so God had it so ordained. Unfortunately, as we have read through the book of Isaiah, pride had entered in, as was the case with Satan. He was the most glorious of cherubim. Same happened with Israel. Even though God rescued, when he rescued them, he says, "I pulled you out of a pool of blood. I wiped you off, but then you became proud and arrogant as I began to embellish you with all sorts of wonderful things. And because of that, pride, ruin comes in. That is one of the great themes of the book of Isaiah. How pride is literally hindering us from prosperity and peace. God would give us the blessings of the garden, but because of our arrogance and pride, sin has wandered in and has created a place of thorn bushes. In fact, that's one of the statements that he makes in chapter 5. Instead of wonderful fruit, but I found in the garden are thorn bushes and thistles. We oftentimes sow hostility and hatred, and we sow oppression and greed. We sow all kinds of hostile things. And we wonder why we reap depression and frustration and anxiety and anger. But clearly, God reveals to us it's with good reason. The fact of the matter is that God just wants to give us good things. The evil one in the garden had deceived Adam and Eve into believing that that was not so. But that in and of itself is almost impossible to imagine, that somebody could dissuade you from the fact when you all the evidence around you is to the contrary. Nevertheless, they bought it, hook, line, and sinker. And we have bought it, hook, line, and sinker. I think of... I have a lot of good fond memories as a child. One of my fondest memories is when my brother and I and my parents, we used to go to Uncle Frank's in Aunt Inez's. It was in the hill country of North Carolina. And he owned a number of acres, rolling hills. You had to kind of go up a mountain, you kind of get up top, and then you just have these rolling hills. And on those rolling hills, he has peppered all kinds of apple trees. I didn't know there were so many kinds of apple trees, but he had all kinds of apple trees and all kinds of cherry trees. I remember eating the cherries till I got sick. Apples too, I remember getting real sick with the apples. But the only way to go up, there was a meandering dirt road, and my grandfather had an old Willys. If you don't know what a Willys is, it's the original Jeep. And that old Willys could climb through those hills almost 90 degrees. It was amazing what it could do. And you'd work your way up into the hills, and you'd finally get to Uncle Frank and Aunt Inez's, where two huge dogs would be greeting you. And real friendly, but kind of scary when you see them running at you. And I remember... they used to have trouble with the dogs. Every so often they'd find a skunk, and then Uncle Frank would say, "You're going to have to go into the woods for a week," and so they'd be gone for a week, and then they'd come back after they were smelling better. But we'd come, and as you level off, they have this cabin and this huge, large porch that just seemed to go on forever. And you'd sit on that porch in the evening, just enjoy the evenings. And as soon as my brother and I would get there, we'd just run off into the hills, you know. Nobody worried about anything. They didn't worry about where you went. It was pretty much Uncle Frank's property as far as you could see. And there wasn't really anything to be afraid of. There were some cattle and horses that meandered around there. And he didn't raise them for anything. Just, he said, it kind of helped keep the grass mowed. And you look at those horses and you look at the cattle and you go, man, they've got the life. They don't have anything to worry about, nobody riding on them. They just, you know, eat to their heart's content. And the dogs were kind of the same way. They just, you know, gallop through the woods and they run through. And when he called them, they came. And when he didn't, they were playing. And they kept the varmints away. And I have good thoughts about it, because it just seemed like, I remember a particular day that, the sky was just about as blue as it could be, and cherries were out in full force, and I just remember saying to myself, I don't think it could get any better than this. You ever have one of those days? I just don't think it could get any better than this. Lights would go out at night, and they turn off all the lights, and the lightning bugs would just, the stars would dance out at you, and then the lightning bugs, and then we'd stay up catching lightning bugs till midnight. I remember a number of years later, I went to, as an adult, I took my kids to Disney World. And I remember a particular area where they had places where they had planted fake trees. And they had tried to, you know, make it look like a garden of sorts. And I remember sitting there watching the kids play. And I remember thinking to myself, wow, this is the best I can do for my kids. What a disappointment. We take the train ride around Disney World. If you've ever taken the train ride, I think one of the most disappointing things to me in the train ride is when you see the back of the buildings. Your hope is there's no such thing as back of the buildings. Everything is, you know, just as wonderful as it is in front. And nevertheless, you see the back of the buildings, and you see the fake deer, and you see the, you know, and you just can't help but say, gee, for nothing, it was so much better, for nothing. The fact of the matter is that we have built our cities, we have embellished ourselves with all kinds of new kinds of equipment and new kinds of technology. We say to ourselves, this is the life, but it's not. We find ourselves waking up with headaches, being tense about the fact that we have to go to work every day, and oftentimes with people that are not real pleasant. We find ourselves dealing with situations that are riddled with anxiety, and we call it progress. But it's not. The fact is that God had intended something far different. He reveals that at the very beginning of Genesis. He sort of emphasizes it over again in Isaiah. And unfortunately, because of the arrogance and the pride of man that thinks he can improve on God, that's a lot of arrogance, isn't it? Think about that. I think we're going to improve on what God can do. Out of that arrogance, we have created all kinds of problems. We come to this passage in Isaiah 30, and I believe what he's doing is he's once again painting a picture of the way he intended things to be for us, and what he wants things to be for us, and how he wants to take us out of this world of thorns which we have planted and put us into the garden again. All of the oppression, all of the anxiety, all of the fear, all of the misery, all of the restlessness. He says the wicked are like the tumultuous sea. They cannot be quiet. They can't rest. They can't find any rest. They stay up nights. They can't seem to relax because of the world. He says, I'm going to have to clean everything out. At the first reading of this, you know, fear enters our hearts. And we don't like the thought of demolition crews coming in. But he continually comforts us by saying, but it's going to be better. You just forgotten what it was intended to be. We've got to get this stuff. We've got to clear this stuff out of here in order for you to go back to peace. I know that there was a time in my life where I thought that, you know, if I could just go here, if I could just do this. And after a while, you saddle yourself with so many burdens. It's just like you can't breathe. And I remember thinking, wow, it was so much nicer when I didn't have any worries. My son just turned 13, and I said, Are you looking forward to getting older? He goes, no, I kind of like it younger. And I said, good, hold on to that thought, because it's a simple time of life. Yes.
I remember praying just this prayer. It was like last night. Lord, humble me and take away these things. And I could even feel my flesh being scared, going, yeah. But you know what this is going to bring.
Right.
And even then, having to pray, God, I know you know what's better. And battling, even in my prayer with my flesh, going, Lord, I know you know what's best for me. Please take and humble me, take these things in the world out of me. Right. And even having that fear in that flesh, and battling in your own prayers with your flesh, just having the same feeling you're talking about.
And he says, look, in quietness and confidence is going to be your strength. If you just relax, it's going to be okay. And of course, the thought oftentimes is, here again, we get ourselves in a position of great anxiety and misery and insecurity. And the thought is, well, we just do more of what we've been doing. Perhaps we might become a little bit more eclectic in the sense that we look for different other things that kind of feel that, but it comes from the same pot. It's all literally bad seed that we're planting into the ground. In fact, that's an interesting theme that you see if you turn back to Isaiah chapter 1. That's how it kind of starts off. By the way, usually when you see the word offspring, it is the same word seed that you also see in planting. And so if you look to Isaiah in chapter 1 verse 4, he says, alas, sinful nation, people weighed down with iniquity, seed of evildoers. And what he really is conveying is that there is an evil seed. In fact, what he says in, if you look with me in Isaiah chapter 14, he says, this seed cannot be allowed to take root, if I can put it that way. And if you'll drop on down to Isaiah 14 in verse 20, in which really is an expression of Satan and really describes him in a very graphic way. But if you see, he says in verse 20, you will not be united with them in burial, talking to Satan, because you have ruined your country. You have slain your people. May the offspring of evildoers not be, or actually the seed of evildoers not be mentioned forever. Prepare for his sons a place of slaughter because of the iniquity of their fathers. They must not arise and take possession of the earth. They must not fill the face of the world with cities. Who is he talking about? Well, it actually goes back and forth from the king of Babylon to Satan himself. But what he's saying is, this bad seed must not take possession of the earth. Funny thing, you don't seem to have to fertilize weeds and thorns and thistles. They seem to come up naturally. And if you leave them unattended, they will take over the yard. God says they must not. I planted a garden. It will be a garden. And it's one of the marvelous guarantees as we see in the book of Isaiah. If you'll look with me in Isaiah chapter 30, it is at this point that we come to verse 23. And once again, he paints us this marvelous picture and is not as much concerned about your ability to dissect the words as he is your ability to feel what he's stating to you. It is an important thing that you comprehend the emotions of God as well as the theology of God, for the two are inextricably tied. It is a part of our faith. God says that if you give, you cannot give in a monotone way. You must give with alacrity, or you must give cheerfully. What he's talking about is attitude. He's talking about demeanor. He's talking about feelings. He literally is saying your feelings have to be in it. You can't not be in it with your feelings. That's why he says you must love the Lord your God with all of your heart, all of your soul, with all your strength. I want all of you in it. And if all of you's not in it, then I don't want any of it. We come to Isaiah chapter 30 and verse 23, and his promise is that he's going to give them something. Let's just read these verses, and on the first sight, it almost seems overly simplistic, but in a way, that's part of the purpose of it. It's getting you back, it's getting you out of the confusion of the city, which says you have to have all these things. You know, I thought we had arrived when we had 3G. Now you have 4G. And Jeremiah looked at me, he goes, they're going to come out with 5G pretty soon. I'm saying to myself, it just never ends. I said, that's right, because they want you spending money. Isaiah 30, verse 23. And he will give you rain for the seed. Actually, the phrase is for your seed. That's an interesting point. We'll look at it as we go. And he will give you rain for your seed, which you will sow in the ground, and bread or grain from the yield of the ground. And it will be rich. It will be the best. It will be plenteous. It will be abundant. On that day, your livestock will graze in a roomy pasture. Also, the oxen and the donkeys which work the ground are actually, if I could put it in this way, it's in the perfect tense, which had worked the ground, will eat salted fodder, which has been winnowed with a shovel and the fork. I know that doesn't mean a whole lot to you guys. We'll talk about it in just a minute. And on every lofty mountain and on every high hill, there will be streams running with water on that day of the great slaughter when the towers fall or when they are cast down. And the light of the moon will be as the light of the sun, and the light of the sun will be seven times brighter, like the light of 7 days, on the day the Lord binds up the fracture of his people and he heals the bruise he has inflicted. He will give you rain. The kindness of God to give us rain. Rain, that wonderful picture of God's blessing upon man. Actually referred to in Hebrews chapter 6, if you recall, that God in his graciousness gives rain, as he says in Matthew chapter 5 as well, to the righteous and the unrighteous. But in Hebrews chapter 6, he refers to the rain that falls to the ground and then springs forth in life. And unfortunately, to some, they take the benefit of the kindness of God and they sprout up thorns. And yet, his people sprout up good fruit. That's unimaginable almost, isn't it, that people would take the benefits and the graciousness of God and use those things to be destructive. And yet, unfortunately, I think it's more the case than not. He will give you rain for the seed, for your seed. Now, the reason that it stated your seed is that there has been a change in their lives. They're planting a different kind of seed. Why is that true? Well, all you have to do is remember what we talked about last week. Because what ultimately happened was, is they laid down. No. They threw away. They discarded. No, they despised those things, those images, the other things that they had put their faith and their trust in. Seed almost seems to be a metaphor of such of what you put your trust in or what you love. It's that which you planted in the ground and that which sprouts up all kinds of things. And I think this is one of the reasons the scripture says, be careful what you love. Because whatever you love, you put your faith and your trust in, and it will ultimately bear its kind of fruit. We'll see that theme as we look in scripture a little bit more. He says, I'll give you rain for the seed which you will sow to the ground and bread from the yield of the ground. It's going to be the best. Once you and I make up our minds, once you and I come to the point, and in this particular text, he's saying, you know, we're going to have to wipe everything out. We're going to have to humble you to the point of, but when everything is cleared, you'll recognize that it's far better this way. And if you look at the end of verse 22, you will defile your graven images overlaid with silver and your molten images plated with gold, and you'll hate them so much that you'll throw away the gold and the silver with it. You ever knew something was bad for you, but because it has some sort of value, you just can't, I got to get rid of it. It's so valuable. And you just can't seem to get rid of it because of the monetary value that seems to be connected with it. He says, in that day, it won't matter. And you will scatter them as impure thing and say to them, get out of here. I don't want you a part of my life anymore. When that happens, he says, you're going to be able to plant good seed. And when that happens, I'll send down the water. We begin to understand as we look within Scripture that God literally brings down the water of His Holy Spirit upon us, of His grace that showers upon us. And in fact, if you look in Isaiah chapter 32, it's an interesting passage in verse 15, and we'll come back to this in just a minute. But it says in Isaiah chapter 32 and verse 15, until the Spirit is poured out upon us from on high, and the wilderness becomes a fertile field, and the fertile field is considered as a forest, then justice. And the Lord does pour down upon us the blessings, and those blessings are the Spirit of God. We'll talk about how that is a part of this too. But then he describes this in at the end of verse 23. You'll be rich and plenteous on that day. Your livestock will graze in roomy pasture. Open field. It's there's so many connotations of this that it's really should be stirring up within your mentality. And here again, my goal tonight is to help you kind of feel what he's wanting you to feel in this. And that is, wow, I'm in an open field. All of my cares are gone. No more punching the clock. I'm in an open field. And I'm not afraid of anything. Open field is also in reference to the fact of the antithesis of the city. Because city, actually the root word of city means walled fortress. And the walls are gone. We think of walls as being such a wonderful thing, but the only thing they do is block our view. That's the only thing they really do. And the only reason we feel like we need them is because we feel insecure. But he says the day is coming, you won't feel insecure anymore. This is why Jerusalem will someday be the city without the walls. And he'll talk about this as a great prophecy in the final days. In that they have nothing to fear. And then we'll begin to see different kinds of walls come up that are less a thing of protection, but more a thing of glory. Well, he says, you're going to graze in roomy pastures. There's a couple of psalms that have always been a lot to me in this, and it just take a minute and we'll come right back to Isaiah 30. But Psalm chapter 4 we'll look at, and then one more beside that. Psalm 4 starts off in which the psalmist cries out to God to answer him. He's in distress, which is not unusual. Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. Thou hast relieved me in my distress. Does anybody have any idea what the name, the word distress connotates by definition? Narrow, tight place. It's a perfect, really, description of distress. How you feel like you can't go anywhere. You know? You may go outside on a beautiful day, but the distress has so intensified in your life that you can't see it, you can't enjoy it, and you're being squeezed, I guess would be a good picture. Thou hast relieved me in my distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. He ends in verse 6. Many are saying, who will show us any good? Lift up the light of thy countenance upon us, O Lord. Thou hast put gladness in my heart. More than when their grain and new wine did abound. In peace I will both lie down and sleep. For thou alone, O Lord, dost make me dwell in safety. You get the picture of somebody just kicking back on a hill and saying, what am I afraid of? If you look with me to Psalm chapter 18, and we will not read all of this. He starts off, I love thee, O Lord, my strength. You're my fortress. And of course, that's one of the great themes of Isaiah 26, that God is our city. You don't have to have a walled city. God is your city. He says in verse 17, he delivered me from my strong enemy and from those who hated me, for they were too mighty for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my stay. He brought me forth also, where? Into a broad place. And he rescued me because he delighted in me. Ah, what a wonderful place. That broad place. You ever feel like the walls are caving in on you? He brings you to a broad place. Why is it that it's so important that you throw away those things that would so easily beset you? Why is it important that you humble yourself and throw away the seed of pride and whatever you put your trust in other than God? Why is it that you get rid of that? So you can relax. So you can enjoy life. So you can be free of anxiety. Why are people so anxious? Why are they so uptight? I don't know. Where is their security? What are they hoping in? In our great wisdom, we try to work things out, and the harder we work, the more stressed we get. He says in verse 24 of Isaiah 30, also the oxen and the donkeys, which had worked, I believe that's the way it should be read, which had worked the ground, will eat salted fodder. There is actually an old Arabic proverb, and I won't quote it the way that it's given, because if I did, you still wouldn't understand what he was saying. But the proverb goes something like this. It says, when you serve a camel grain with sugar, it tastes to him like bread. But if you give the camel salted grain, it tastes to him like sugar. The passage here is saying the oxen and the donkeys are going to eat salted fodder. That's candy. What God is revealing to us is that these two animals, poor animals, why are they so poor? Well, they're those of burden, those of work, of labor. He said, in that day, I'm going to send them out to pasture, those poor beasts of burden, and I think I'll give them candy. I think I'll spoil them to death. Sounds like old grandpa, doesn't it? Come on over to my house. We're gonna eat candy. Don't tell your mom. That's what we're gonna do. And sounds like God wants to spoil us, doesn't it? That's a wild thought. These poor beasts of burden who used to work the ground, are now eating candy. Not only that, but the grain which they used to have to eat, and which nobody, you know, took out the impurities of it, somebody's taken out the impurities and they're eating the best of the grain. You don't give the best of the grain to old oxen and donkeys, but they're eating it today. I'm reminded of Jesus when he calls out in Matthew chapter 11 and verse 28, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden." And you can almost hear him say, "Come on out to pasture. We're going to relax tonight. And we're going to eat some candy. And you're not going to worry about anything. And the best of the land is what I'm going to give you." I mean, could it be possible that God actually wants to spoil us? If in fact our nature to take advantage of those things was gone, if in fact our heart had already been humbled and we had a clean heart, does God want to withhold any good thing? Not one good thing would he withhold to those who love him. In his presence is what? Fullness of joy. At his right hand, pleasures forevermore. Could it be that God actually wants to give you a lot of stuff? Could it be that God wants to open the windows of heaven, as Malachi would say, and pour out not just blessings, if I read this right, the best. Isn't that what he says? The ground will yield and be rich, or you can put in there best and more than you could, so much that even the donkey and the oxen are eating the best. And on every lofty mountain and on every high hill, there will be streams running with water. On the day of the great slaughter, when the towers fall, when the towers are cast down. It's almost as if he's saying, you know, we got to tear those towers down, otherwise you're not going to enjoy it. Those high places, they've got to come down, otherwise you're not going to enjoy the hills. And the light of the moon will be as the light of the sun. You know, one of the great problems of the Judeans is that they were wanting to continually go back down to Egypt. Egypt was a place where the sun was worshipped. You remember the great god Ra. That's, by the way, where we get the name Pharaoh. It's actually Phra, starts off, which is another name for king sun, and that's where we get the name Pharaoh. Actually, from what I understand, the sun was a symbol in the hieroglyphics. So those of you who now read hieroglyphics, next time you go, you see the sun, oh, that's the king, because that was a symbol of the king. The sun was worshipped there. The sun was worshipped there. And why was Egypt such a wonderful place to go to? Well, because man had built some marvelous things. Some glorious things. It was the place of the sun, and it was the place of great and glorious things. But he is literally saying, the light which I bring to you is going to be far superior to anything you've ever seen. Our thought is that, are you just taking us on a hill? He goes, this is a hill like you've never seen. And the light of the moon will be as the light of the sun. And I, you know, if you think about this, if the sun is seven times brighter, when it hits that moon, I mean, that lunar surface is that which is designed to reflect. And if you could imagine a reflection of that intensity, we understand that it will no longer be need of the sun, but it will be God who will be the light. The light of the sun will be seven times brighter, like the light of 7 days in the day the Lord binds up the fracture of his people. He heals the bruise he has inflicted. There's a passage in Hosea, if you'll mark it somewhere, you might want to turn to it. Hosea chapter 10, verse 12 reads this way. So with a view to righteousness, reap in accordance with kindness. Break up your fallow ground. Fallow ground is the ground that is hard, has not been tilled yet. Hardness of our heart is very unyielding and produces little but thorns, does it? Break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord, till he comes to rain righteousness on you. You have plowed wickedness. You have reaped injustice. You have eaten the fruit of lies, because you have trusted in your way. Why is it that we have so many problems? Why is it that we're in such misery? Why is it that it seems like every time we turn around, we reap thorns and thistles in our life? We reap misery. We reap insecurity. We reap anxiety. Why is that? Well, it seems like the text is telling me that I've plowed in wickedness. I've reaped injustice. I've eaten the fruit of my lies. I've convinced myself that my way is better than God's way. Oh, as nice as we think we are and as wonderful as we think we are, we really don't know what the right thing to do is. We have our ideas and our concepts of what is good, but it seems like the more we build, the more destruction we create. And the worse things get. I'm reminded of this again, and by the time I finish, you're going to think that I'm basically an environmentalist, but the point of the matter is that man, as hard as he tries, cannot produce the Garden of Eden. And though he works, and though he builds, and though his buildings and the things that he manufactures are magnificent, nevertheless, it only brings greater sorrow, greater pain, greater heartache, greater... Isn't that right? What's the result if you'll just let go of those things that you keep putting your trust in? Look at the text with me. Let's just list them. In a way, he's kind of alluring you, don't you think? He's kind of saying, stop putting your trust in the things of the world. Don't love the world, neither things in the world. Don't love your way, don't love your plan. Trust in me. That means that if God's word says something, you just do it. What's so hard about that? Do you hear the lie in the back of your head? Oh, if I just do what God tells me to, that's going to make things worse. That's the lie. Look at the list with me. You're going to receive not good, but best in your life. How many times do we settle for close enough for government's work, in our life? It'll pass. It's not great, but... And the mediocrity, it was one of the great problems of the Judeans during the time of them going back into their place. And Zechariah addresses this specifically and says, look, you're in this ditch and God wants you on the mountain. Why are you settled with that? And how many times do we settle in our life because we just don't think, well, perhaps we think that we've made a mess, so much of a mess that it's irreversible, but that's not true. That's not true. That's another one of those lies in which Scripture says, if you'll hear his voice now, today is the day of salvation. If you'll do it now, he'll change things for you. He even does retroactive blessings, which is an amazing thought if you think about it. You'll actually receive what is best. So isn't that alone worth it? If you look within the passage, not only will you receive what is best, but your burdens and your hard labor are going to cease. I actually believe that when you come and you surrender your life to Christ, remember the chorus, all the burdens of my heart roll away? But not only do the burdens of your heart roll away, but life does not seem burdensome. It doesn't anymore. I think one of the greatest reasons for the burdens is our anxieties and our worries about how things are going to turn out. That's why we're afraid oftentimes to do the right thing on the job. That's why we're afraid to take the stands that we need to take. But if you could just for a moment put all of your trust in the Lord and throw away any trust in anything else, and just with confidence and quietness walk on the hills of grace, would there not be great freedom in that? Well, God wants to take your burdens and your hard labor. He wants them to cease. And He wants to give you a place that's open and free. Free from all kinds of fear. Safe and secure from all alarm. Remember that chorus. And then He says within the text, on top of that, I want to spoil you. I mean, could it get any better than this? I mean, you said, when's the last time you had a day and you were just sitting down and you go, can I get any better than this? You know, God has those days for you. God has them for you. And when you get rid of all your trust and all the other things, it just gets better. It really does. Then last but not least, He's reminding us that the towers have to fall in order for you to see the glorious light of this success. That means all the prideful things and all the things that you're putting your trust in, they've got to go down in order for this to take place. There's a passage in Hebrews, actually a couple, if you'll look with me. It says in Hebrews chapter 6, and we had alluded to this particular text earlier, that the good word of God has come within our presence. We've been able to taste of this, and yet many people, instead of listening to the word of God, instead of allowing the word of God, which is the valuable seed that produces good things, to be implanted within us. Where do I get that metaphor from? Anybody know? James chapter 1, right? The word of God implanted in you, which is able to save you, it says. The word of God. That's why in Mark, it tells us, as well as Matthew, it tells you of the sower, the parable of the soils. And what is the seed? It's the word of God. If you allow the word of God to be implanted in you, now why would the word of God not stick in you? Because you're unplowed soil. Or, let me put it another way, hard. You've hardened your heart, you're resistant. You rationalize why that particular passage doesn't make sense for you. And in your great wisdom to be able to do gymnastics around the text, you have literally closed the door for your happiness. You have done it to your own harm. You have hurt yourself. And you have locked yourself in a narrow place with no freedom, no security, and no joy. But God has greater things for you. He says that if we've tasted of the good word, verse 5 of chapter 6, the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, it's impossible to renew ourselves, since we again crucify ourselves to the Son of God and put Him to open shame. For the ground that drinks the rain, which often falls upon it, brings forth vegetation, useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled, and they receive a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it's worthless and at the point of being cursed. It ultimately ends up being burned. It is so important to receive the Word of God, isn't it? To, in humility, say, you know, take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. The difficulties that are coming in your life, I know they look like a wave that's coming, and it's scary to think of the idea of maybe losing stuff. But if God is so doing that, it is the kindest thing He could ever do for you. Let me show you this. It's found in Hebrews also, chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. What do we need to do? Well, verse 1 tells us. You need to lay aside every encumbrance and the sin that so easily... See, you thought that sin was making your life happier, but the sin is only complicating your life. It's not helping you. It's hurting you. It's not making life better. It's making life more anxious. That's why you're so uptight. Lay aside all of this stuff. You say, well, I can't. And God says, I'll help you. And you go, no thanks. And He goes, no, I will. And so He says in verse 7, it is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you're without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you're illegitimate children, not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us. We respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? Why would He interject the Father of spirits? Because, you know, our earthly fathers, you know where they get us? Did you do that? Maybe. They discipline us according to our behavior. I mean, they can't see your heart. But your heavenly Father is the Father of spirits. And He disciplines you to change your heart. For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but He disciplines us actually for our best, that we might share His holiness. Well, now, the Assyrians coming, or the flood coming, or the leveling of the ground, at the time it's happening, doesn't seem to be too great. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet those who have been trained by it seems that it's inferring that you have to actually say this is a good thing. Isn't that what James says? That you consider this joy, this trial, that God is somehow taking things out of my life that were destructive in my life, and what a wonderful thing this is. Thank you for doing that. Is that right? All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful, yet to those who have been trained by it afterwards, it actually produces a fruit. What is it? Peaceful fruit of righteousness. Hey, something good was planted in the garden for once. I like how this ends in verse 12 and 13. Therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble. Make straight the paths for your feet so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. It actually demonstrates that we have a role in the healing process. If you remember, as you're reading Isaiah, and the last verse in the paragraph referred to the fact that He's going to bind our wounds. Remember that? Well, this particular passage is bringing us all in the process. And He says, that's one of the reasons, by the way, that's why in Hebrews it says, let us not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. Because everybody here is going to get wounded sometime. The responsibility of the rest of us is when that leg is put out of joint, let's level that ground a little bit better so that there's not a hole that they step in and cause greater injury. That'd be Romans 14, wouldn't it? You see, we have a role in this, and the role is that when God brings discipline in the lives of us, that we don't sit in judgment against, but we sit in the position of healing to help. And that's why Scripture says, build one another up, constantly uses that particular phrase. Look, if God's already done the discipline, it's already done. Our role is, let's make sure he doesn't fall as he's walking. Let's make sure we help him. I'm oftentimes thankful there are so many that God has not called me to discipline. At one time I thought, gee, wouldn't it be a great job to be head of everybody and discipline everybody? But then, you know, you're later on you become a father or a parent and you realize, why did you give me so many to discipline? And, you know, it's only three. But your thought is, I'd be better off if I didn't have to watch over anybody. There are so many that God has not given us to discipline. To children have parents that God has not given them to discipline. So who disciplines those parents? Well, God does. Wives have husbands. And God has not given wives to discipline their husbands, but God will. Their role will be what? Well, as God does the disciplining, to come alongside of them, make sure that ground's level so they don't get hurt as they're walking anymore. And part of our job is binding, isn't it? Make straight paths for your feet so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Then he says this in verse 14. Pursue peace with all men and the sanctification with which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, and that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. It's easy to allow our faith in other things, our love for other things, to become so important that we hate what other people do. We somehow grab hold of that hate and we think that it's not going to grow any bigger. But it's going to get really deep roots. I know that in several of my yards that I've cleared out, there were certain things that came out real easy. There were other things that it seemed like the root just wasn't going to let go of the ground. And it seems as if, as he goes on to say, like Esau, that the root of bitterness left so long in the ground can become so deep that it's impossible to pull it out. This was the case of Esau, holding on to his bitterness. By the way, that's why it's a good thing. Don't let the sun go down in your anger. You've already sowed something that was wickedness based on what you loved, which was erroneous. Now, I mean, it's like the guy that came up to Jesus and he says, tell my brother to give me my part of my inheritance. And Jesus says, beware of all kinds of greediness. Jesus was warning this man, don't let this love for that money cause you to hold on to anger, because that anger will only ultimately destroy you. The things that we hold on to and the things that we love are planting. And before long, they're grabbing. And after a while, you can't get them out. The point is, you don't want to do that. I love the passage of Isaiah because it not only tells me that I need to get rid of my pride, but it tells me all the benefits when I do. And if I'll just let go of those things, and if I'll put all of my trust in him, if I'll throw away those other things, if I'll lay aside every encumbrance and every sin so easily besets me, I think I could actually sit on that hill again. Father, thank you for the pictures that you paint and the kindness that you have in store for us. Forgive us for believing the lie. that your design and desire for us is nothing but evil. Lord, forgive us for embracing that which is evil and allowing it to even take root within our lives. Lord, even tonight, help us to cast all of our care upon you. Help us to come to you, the one who promises to take our burdens away, the one who promises to lead us into green pastures, to restore our soul. God, we need that. We are so easily weighed down with sin. Father, thank you for the peace and the promise and the joy that there is in Jesus Christ. We give you thanks in your name. Amen.